Good morning. Are you warmed up a little yet? Everybody but those sitting by the back door back there, I think. If we had known this was going to be Nanook of the North Sunday or something, we could have probably planned a few dancing songs in there to keep us warmed up, but I guess we didn't. I've asked you the last couple of weeks a question in the midst of the message, and I think we will begin this week by asking it again today. How's your prayer life? I hope it's getting better, perhaps more consistent, maybe a deeper fellowship with the Lord. I said last week I'm under no illusion that because of a sermon series it's going to revolutionize your life. But I do hope that maybe you've been reminded, perhaps it's gotten your attention, maybe you've come to understand or been encouraged or challenged to know how important it is and tried to build some time in your life, prioritize prayer, and to build this habit into your life. And I hope you at least have had a little better idea of what to pray, and that maybe you have been specifically praying some of the things that we've been reading about these past few weeks. I'll tell you, I have. It has changed the way I have been praying for everyone. And to be honest, I have a new excitement and anticipation in my own prayer life because I'm expecting God to answer. Not that I wasn't before, but it's infused my prayer. Now, in case you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been studying through the prayers of the Apostle Paul, trying to learn how to pray better from him. And today we're continuing that series with another look into Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in one of the grand passages and certainly one of the great prayers in all of the Bible. It's the passage that Becky read earlier from Ephesians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there so we'll be ready when we dive into that in just a moment. I'll remind you a couple of things that we've already said about how we learn to pray better. And the first is, by praying. There's just no shortcuts. You can listen to 1,000 sermons, read a bunch of books. None of those are going to be a substitute for you practicing prayer. And by that, I mean just by talking to God, sharing your heart with Him. Make a habit of prayer. Secondly, and we've said this, that one of the best ways for you to learn how to pray is to listen to others pray. That's why community is important, to be around those who may be more mature than you. Being in a small group, hearing other people pray. Maybe a friend who is more spiritually mature than you, that you can share time, and you will grow in that. I promise you that. But in some ways, that is really what we're doing in this series. We are listening in on the prayers of Paul. The Bible records a lot of great prayers that we can learn from. We can read and learn from the prayers of Moses or from David as they cry out to the Lord. We can read Nehemiah or Daniel or maybe more obscure Bible characters like a Jehoshaphat or a Jabez. And of course, we can even listen to Jesus pray like he did in John chapter 17. Much to be learned there. But scattered throughout these epistles, we have these short prayers by the Apostle Paul. Now, this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 is, beyond question, one of the greatest prayers in the whole Bible. One writer called it the holy of holies in the Christian life. It's actually the second prayer recorded in Ephesians, and you remember that we kicked off the series a couple weeks ago by looking at a prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prayed that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, open, so that they would know God better. Now, if that prayer was for enlightenment, this prayer is for enablement. And I would have to say, this is probably one of my favorite. In fact, I want to share something with you. It's personal. Might not mean much to you, but it has tapped into something kind of sentimental for me this week. Probably 25, 30 years ago, we apparently, the church I was pastoring, printed this prayer, this text, in our church bulletin. And at the time, I apparently cut it out of the bulletin and taped it on the inside of my Bible, just like that. And it's been there for about 30 years. And for the longest time, I would use that. I would open it up, and as part of my study, I would pray this prayer for my family, for myself, for our church as a whole, for some individuals, and I would pray that, and it meant a lot to me in doing that. And well, I don't know why I quit, but sometime along the way, maybe I switched Bibles. I know I did. That's my favorite Bible ever, I think, but I moved on to a different Bible. Or maybe it's when I went through a period where I wasn't pastoring, I got out of the habit, whatever it was. But this week, as I prepared for this message, I remembered that, and I got that Bible out, and there it was. And I've been praying this prayer all week for myself, for my family, for you all. And the point is, this is a wonderful prayer for you to practice, or even to memorize, or even to write out, or whatever, and put it in your journal or in your Bible, and learn how to pray for yourself and for each other. Now, let me be sure to say, these prayers, this prayer, and all these that we're looking at, they are real prayers that Paul prayed. They're not formulas. They're not something that if we just recite them the right way and we fit in the name of the person we're praying for, abracadabra, God will answer. No, what is significant about them is that we are praying Scripture, and particularly the prayers of Scripture, so we can do so with confidence because we know that this is God's will for what or how we pray for each other. And that got me to thinking about this question. What would you pray for, if you knew with complete certainty that it was God's will and that He was going to answer it? Now, if we were to be honest, for many of us, that would probably turn into our Christmas list, or our Amazon list, or maybe it would be something like rubbing Aladdin's lamp and getting our three wishes, and we would probably, like James said in James 4, we would probably be asking amiss because we'd be spending it on ourselves. That's usually the kinds of things that we pray for. Now, let's turn that around to Paul. What would he pray for if he had that same confidence that God would answer? What did he? And I think the things that we've been studying are the things he did pray. And I'm really coming to understand that these are the things that really matter that we as a church are to pray about too. We gathered Thursday night as our elders, as we do monthly, and we were praying, we're going to pray for our church, and one of the things we did, we spent some time going through some of the needs in our body, and it seems as if lately someone asked, Tim McDowell asked, I didn't realize you were going to start a series like this, that there was going to be homework, because there's been so many prayer needs, of physical needs within our church body, and we went through that, and then we said, wait, we need to pray for more than just these things. And we talked about the passages that we've looked at from this series, and we made sure to pray for the deeper spiritual needs too, putting into practice some of these prayers. And I've also asked you this question the last couple of weeks. What would happen if we prayed these things for each other, for our church, even for ourselves, for our families, and God answered? How would things be different? I think they would be. Or if not, we're just playing religious games here. But if we do pray these things and we persevere in praying and God begins to answer them, we will see the fruit of that, and the evidence will not be that we are all healthier and wealthier, but that we are walking in closer communion with God, living in His power, bringing glory to His name. And I think Paul prayed these things because he had confidence that God could answer them. In fact, if we look at the prayer, there's a section at the end in verses 20 and 21. We might call it a benediction. Some would call it a doxology, where you get the secret to Paul's prayer, the confidence he had that gave him the faith that he had. So let's look first at the end, verses 20 and 21, and work our way backwards into the prayer. Look there in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There are three words there that are the key to our faith and our confidence in prayer. And those three words are, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. In other words, there's nothing that we can ask, there's nothing that we can even think about praying that he can't handle. He is able. He has the ability, the supernatural ability to do anything. Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. So that's where we get our faith, our confidence in praying. The answer to this prayer is not up to us, but it's up to God. Our faith is not in our ability to pray, but in his ability to answer. If you look at that a little more closely, there's a term there that is significant to the meaning. The ESV says he is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think, but that doesn't tell half the story. The NIV translates it immeasurably more. You can't measure it. The literal term, which the older translations rendered, is somewhat bad grammar, really. It's when you use two straight, well, we would call them L-Y words, adverbs back-to-back, exceedingly abundantly. And that sounds kind of strange because it is. It's really an odd formulation of words that Paul coined a Greek term that had never been used before. And the word means infinitely above and beyond all human measurement. It's one thing to do what someone asks you to do. It's another thing to go beyond what they ask you to do. But it's something else to go infinitely beyond what they're asking you to do. And that's God's ability. It's off the chart. It can't be measured. It's so great that you can't even imagine it. This verse is teaching us the exceeding, abundant, immeasurable, infinite ableness of God. There are no limits to what he can do. We can't even imagine what he can do. His power is so great that we don't even know what we don't know. In fact, I'll say this. As I studied this passage this week, the more I got into it, the more I found it was almost intimidating to try to preach this or teach this. Like in verse 19, when Paul says, what we're praying for, when we get it, it's going to surpass knowledge. So how am I going to stand up here and explain something that surpasses knowledge, that can't even be explained with mere words? Or in verse 19, he prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. How am I going to explain infinity? Now, how do you wrap your minds around that? So we have some challenges today to even comprehend the depths of this very rich passage. But the key to this prayer is what Paul prays for and how different that tends to be from what we usually pray for most in our prayers. He's talking about things on the inside more than on the outside, things that they would know more than what they would do. Think about how different this is from most of the prayers that we hear and maybe, to be honest, from most of the prayers that we pray. And I would say, and I know I'm painting with a broad brush here, and it may not apply to you, but most of our prayers fall into two categories. The first, I would simply call pain avoidance. Pain avoidance. Lord, this hurts. Make it stop. It may be hurting me, it may be hurting you, but just stop, Lord. Which is really about our comfort more than it is about our conformity to the image of Christ. Secondly, we pray about a change of circumstances. Lord, I don't like this. Change it, please. Again, same idea. I'm uncomfortable, Lord. Make it better. Now, I get it. No one likes pain. No one enjoys difficult circumstances. It's natural to pray that your pain would stop and that your circumstances would improve. The problem is those two categories can so dominate our prayers so that we never pray for anything else. And we may even miss how God uses our circumstances and even sometimes our pain to grow us and to mature our faith. And we'll notice this week after week that Paul never mentions anything remotely close to either of these categories. He's not praying for outside circumstances to get better, but for inside transformation and strengthening and understanding. As we look specifically at this passage and at the prayer, it can be easy to get lost in the details. At first reading, it appears to be a complex arrangement of phrases piled on top of each other, all leading to this powerful doxology at the end. But there is a clear purpose to the prayer, which we will look at in just a moment. But before we get into that, almost as a side note here, let me point out something we can learn from the very first verse about our posture in prayer. In the very beginning, Paul says, verse 14, "For this reason," and really he is continuing something there that he started back in verse 1 and then he got sidetracked. He said there in verse 1, "For this reason," and then he moved on to something else. He finally came back and said, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." This tells us that Paul, at least sometimes, got on his knees to pray, which can be instructive to us. Now, remember, Paul was writing this from a Roman prison, likely the Mamertine prison in Rome where my bride and I got to go back in October. And it was such a humbling experience to be in that, and I can picture him in that tiny dungeon room kneeling to pray, perhaps even chained to a Roman guard while he was doing that. Just a mental picture. So did he always do it? And are we to always kneel when we pray? I don't think this is required, but it does represent a physical posture that speaks to the correct attitude, the correct prayer posture of attitude. We can be standing up, sitting down, kneeling, laying prostrate before him. Our eyes can be open or closed. We can have our heads bowed or our hands raised high. We can pray out loud or silently, but our hearts need to be bowed before him. Remember a song we used to sing back in the day, a long time ago. It was just the chorus said, In my heart, I'm down on my knees. That is the right posture for prayer. Now, you'll see on your outline two words there, this and that. And let me tell you, this is what I mean about that. That is really a key word in this passage, if you'll notice, even if we tend to overlook that word sometimes. Now I will say this, my dear bride and I will have sometimes argued or had some conflict and issues about this and that. It doesn't always communicate. So, like this exit or that exit, and you miss the exit because this and that. I don't think it means what she thinks that it means. And so sometimes it's a little confusing. And even the word itself, it's got some confusion built into it. That's why we often use gestures to fully communicate it, because it speaks of some level of proximity, of closeness to you. So you might say this or that. You wouldn't say this and that. That's all backwards, right? So we understand that that's how it communicates. But the word that here is used, and Paul uses it several times in this passage as a conjunction. And when it does here, it speaks of purpose. Sometimes it's even translated so that, which is a purpose clause. And it communicates a process that has a result. I pray this, that you may be this. That's what he's doing. Verse 16, twice, verse 17, also verse 19, he says, that he may strengthen you, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know if you notice these things when you read Scripture, but they matter. This is a big deal, because that simple syntax, the basic grammar, screams purpose. He's praying for specific results. And the point here is this. This is a purposeful prayer, a prayer that leads us to something else. An answer is expected. This one, that one, And in the same way, our prayers should be on purpose, with purpose, for a purpose. So what is the purpose? Well, what is the end result? What are the goals here of his prayer? In a nutshell, I would say he is saying that they, and we could say we, would experience God. And I mean communion with him. And what I mean by communion is relational closeness, an experience of nearness, of intimacy with the Father and Son and Spirit. He wants them, us, to experience God. And as Paul prays with that purpose, there are four things. Really, there are one thing with three things that flow out of it that lead us to experience God. Well, Warren Wiersbe compares it to four parts of a telescope. And as you open one, it leads to the next, if you can imagine that. Or you might think of it in terms of Russian nesting dolls. Or maybe you wouldn't. Go with a telescope. I think that would be a better idea. Anyway, what are these things Paul prays for them and for us? First, that we will be spiritually strengthened from the inside out. That's the one real request of the passage, and everything else kind of flows out of that. And it comes there in verse 16, that, there's your that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He prays that they would be strengthened with power on the inside, in their inner being through the Spirit. Now, actually, you may have noticed as we read this earlier that the words power and strengthen are used four different times in this short prayer, and they're always passive. So it's not that we should strengthen ourselves by self-effort, that we would pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, but that we would be strengthened by an outside source, one that we continually live under the influence of, namely, the Holy Spirit. So he asked God to strengthen the Ephesians by the Spirit on the inside so that they can fulfill God's will for them. Not so that they can leap tall buildings in a single bound, not so they can do feats of supernatural strength, but so that they can draw near to God and experience him. And really, the other three petitions that follow, they all come out of this as a result of this one point, that God would grant those to whom Paul writes, and us, spiritual strength and power. Now, if you notice the context, immediately, and we didn't read this, but immediately before he gets into the prayer, Paul mentions in verse 13 them not being discouraged or losing heart because of his circumstances. So strength is the exact opposite of that losing heart. To be strengthened with power means to be so powerfully strong that you can overcome the obstacles that are before you. And just like in chapter 1, the word for power here is dunamis, from which we get the English words dynamic or dynamite, if you're old enough to remember, or dynamite, if you prefer that one. When you're made strong in your inner man by the Holy Spirit, there will be power that will blast out unbelief in your life, that will help you to overcome despair, and that will keep you going when just sometimes you would rather quit. And note that this power is at work in your inner self, your inner man. That's the control room of your life, where every decision is made. This is the place where most of us need most of our help. Now, if our focus is usually on outside things, Paul's focus is on the inside. In our inner being, in our inner man, that God would strengthen us, that he would give us spiritual power from the inside out. Second thing a purposeful prayer will pray is that Christ will be at home in our hearts. This request is that they would experience his presence. It begins in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I would ask, is that a little confusing to anyone here? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I mean, we know that Paul is writing this to the church in Ephesus, to fellow believers. So, doesn't Christ already dwell in their hearts through faith? Isn't he in their hearts already? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian to begin with? Why should he be praying for this if they are already Christ followers? Well, it helps to understand that this is not a request for Christ to first come and make his dwelling in their hearts. He's already done that. The key there is understanding the word dwell, which means to take up a more permanent home, a dwelling, we call it. What he's asking for is that they would experience more deeply the presence of the one who already is and lives inside them. I was thinking about how we use a few words like that. We use the word dwell or the word live or even abide or even some people would say use the word stay in certain situations. I might ask you where you live. You would probably tell me where you reside, your residence, your address maybe. That's where you stay, where you dwell. Or you might say rather matter-of-factly, that's where you live. But technically, you also live other places. I mean, you live here. Most of you look alive. So you're living here at 542 George Roy Parkway. But you wouldn't say that's where you live. Technically, you live all kinds of places. I could ask you, have you ever lived anywhere else other than Alabama? And you might say no, but that does not mean that you've never been outside the state. But you were there, and you were alive. The word means different things. Live, stay, dwell. We can use all of those words almost interchangeably, but sometimes they have different meanings. And the word dwell comes from the Greek word ketoikeo, which itself comes from two smaller words, kata, meaning in this case down, oikos, meaning house or home. The prayer is that Christ might be down home in your heart. It's a picture of a man at home in his own house. And we all know there's a difference between a house and a home. A house is a building. A home is a dwelling place. It's very possible for Christ to be in your heart, but not at home there. I'll illustrate with another passage that captures the same idea. It's really one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied verses in all the New Testament. It's Jesus' words in Revelation 3:20, where he said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Now, the way a lot of people have used this verse is in talking to a non-Christian and saying, if you will open up your heart, the door of your heart, then Jesus will come into your heart. And on the surface, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. That lines up even biblically with the idea. But the problem is, that's not what the text says. It's the right teaching using the wrong scripture. And so when we read that text that way, we are missing the great promise that this verse is all about if we think it's just evangelistic for non-Christians. But again, if you know the context, in Revelation 2 and 3, it's Jesus writing letters to the seven churches. This is one of those. He's writing to churches. In this case, the church at Laodicea, who were Christians. He's writing a letter to Christians. He's not inviting them to come to faith for the first time. He's aiming an invitation at Christians, and it's similar to what Paul is praying here, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. This church in Laodicea, they already know Christ, but like so many, Jesus has been kind of pushed outside. He's not really at the center of their lives at all. They are lukewarm, as Jesus says it. So in his grace, Jesus continues to knock at the door at this church. And he's saying, "I want to be a part of your lives, and I want to come in and eat with you," which spoke of a fellowship, of a communion. And we understand that in our culture today, the intimacy and the fellowship of sharing a meal, but in the ancient world, especially to invite someone to sit down at the table with you and maybe in your home and have a meal was welcoming them into your life. There's a closeness that comes from sharing a meal. And Jesus is saying this is what I want to do, to sit down and share the intimacy of communion, of fellowship with you. And for the lukewarm Laodicean church, they were missing a lot. They were just going through the motions. They were content with religious formalism. They were neither hot nor cold. And Jesus was saying, that's not the kind of relationship I want for you. He's saying that to us. That's not the kind of relationship that I died for you. And in so many ways, that is what Paul is asking for here, that Christ would take up a more of a permanent home in our hearts, a relational closeness, not a religious formality. Many years ago, Robert Boyd Munger wrote a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. I have one right here, actually. In it, he imagines the believer's heart as a house, a home, with many rooms. A heart has a living room, a dining room, a bedroom, a kitchen, a TV room, many closets, even an attic. And too many believers, he says, keep Christ in the entryway, as if to say, Jesus, come on in, I've got you in the door. Now you just stand here in the hall because I'm really not inviting you into the rest of my life. But the Lord wants to enter every room. You know, if you have some company over, especially if you didn't have a lot of time to prepare, you might throw a few things in a few certain rooms, a few closets, and shut the door. And whatever you do, you don't want them to go in there. And some of us do that with the doors and the rooms of our heart. The Lord wants it in every room. He wants access to every closet, even to the attic of your heart. If you treat him like a guest, you invite him in, but you don't really let him into certain areas. Well, he's really not at home there. If you keep certain areas locked, certain areas off limits to him, he can never really be at home in your heart. And the question is not how much of the Lord do I have, but really how much of me does the Lord have? This then is a prayer that we pray for ourselves and for others to have a deeper experience between Christ and us. Call it what you will, sanctification, dedication, total surrender, filling of the Spirit. But I call it what we desperately need that most of us lack. Until Christ is at home in your heart, he will always seem like a stranger to you, even though he lives within you. So the challenge here is to invite him in fully, to make himself at home in your heart, and to pray that for others. Number three, we pray that we will truly know how much he loves us. Look there in verses 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now note carefully what we are not asking here. We are not asking that we would love Christ more. That's okay to ask, but that's not what this passage is about. We are asking that we would know Christ's love for us, that we would know the love of Christ, and not just with an intellectual knowledge, but with an experiential knowledge. Now, this word, comprehend, is a word that comes from a military background, actually, to ambush so that you would capture someone. We would say that you would get a hold of or to grasp. In fact, that's even the word that the NIV uses, to grasp this. We might even say, and I said it earlier, that we might wrap our mind around it. And I think we all know, at least on a surface level, that God loves us. I hope you do. I mean, one of the earliest truths that many of us learned by song repetitively was, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. I hope you that stuck. We should already know this, especially if we're believers, if we've trusted Christ, he's Lord and Savior of our lives. But again, I think most of us are just scratching the surface of understanding that. There's so much more to God's love than we even know. And he's praying that we would know, that we would grasp it, that we would wrap our minds around it, we would go deeper, we would go higher into all of the love of Christ. Remember again, these are Christians he's writing to, and he says that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's the basis, the foundation of their salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. That's what it's rooted and grounded in. But he wants them to know and comprehend more so that love of Christ to the depths of their being. I'll ask a quick question here. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay. It took me 60 years to get there. We started walking, and no. I was 60 years and like 2 days old when we went there a few years ago, kind of a bucket list. I grew up with the Griswolds, where we traveled all over the country. We saw everything in the world, but we never got to that one. Somehow we missed that. So that was one of the things we went to a few years ago. We had it planned for my, actually in the spring of 2020. Anybody remember what happened in the spring of 2020? So they shut it all down and we had to bump it back to October, but it was just in time for my birthday. And we had a blast going through the national parks in Utah, which are incredible. And we finally ended up at the Grand Canyon. And when you get there and you pull up and you go out, you know what's there? I mean, I've heard about the Grand Canyon. I've seen pictures. I've seen videos. I've read about it. I know all about it. You get there and you walk out and you go, oh, wow. I mean, I knew what it was, but at that point, knowledge becomes experiential. It's, wow. And you begin to comprehend the depth and the width and the height of the Grand Canyon when you're standing on the rim looking into it. And that's what Paul is praying for about God's love. Yes, they knew God loved them, but he was praying that they would move from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge, to the experience of his love. Because like the Grand Canyon, only if you've ever been there is even what I'm telling you right now, is it really resonating to you that you remember back to that, I don't want to reduce it to that, but to that feeling that you experience. It's something that surpasses knowledge. That's what Paul says. You've got to experience it for yourself. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. I read somewhere that the early church took this as a sign of the cross. The breadth and length stood for the crossbar on which the arms of Christ were raised. The height and depth stood for the vertical piece to which the legs of Jesus were nailed. It is a fitting image because nowhere is the love of Christ more clearly seen than in the cross where Jesus died for us. I find this to be one of the absolute keys to growing and maturing in the Christian life, knowing and understanding and comprehending and grasping how much God loves us infinitely and unconditionally. Until we do that, so many people that I know who think they're following Jesus are spending so much of their time trying to somehow earn God's approval, earn his love, all but negating God's work through Jesus on the cross as they do that. I go through a couple of Bible studies with a couple of groups in our church. One of them we just finished this past week. So I think a 7-day study on one passage on the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And there's so many details of that story that you can look at, which we did day by day. But the one thing that kind of struck me that meant so much to me, I think, this week was that really that's not so much a story about the son, but about the father. And really how he unconditionally loved his son, and he was waiting on that prodigal to come home, even ran to meet him. That's really good news for all of us prodigals. And I hope if you don't hear anything else today, you hear how very much God loves you just the way you are. And I pray that you can comprehend and wrap your minds around how deeply he loves you. That's what we want to be praying for one another. Lastly, number four, that we will experience the fullness of God. That final request is in verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The NIV says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, as we mentioned earlier, that's a pretty lofty prayer request, but really, this is the whole goal of the Christian life, to be full of God, not in some Oprah sort of way, but as Paul addresses it here. And the word for filled has the idea of being controlled by something, dominated by it even. If you are filled with rage, then rage will control your life. If you're filled with love, then love will control your life. When you're filled with God, then God will control your life. It pictures the total transformation of the human personality by virtue of the presence of God in your life. And it's an amazing thought to be filled up with the fullness of God. As believers, we have been created to be the containers of God. And He desires to pour His life into ours and to fill us until we are full. Now, think of this theologically for just a moment. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And when we come to Christ in faith, He comes to live in us. So the result is what verse 19 mentions, or what it envisions, God in Christ now reflected in us, which leads to a total reformation in us from the inside out. I read someone compare it to this. Suppose you have a big jar of muddy water, and you want, instead of muddy water, for it to be clean water, and there may be different ways to get there, but how would you make that happen? Maybe if you took a garden hose and you stuck it down in there and ran it at full blast, this is what would happen. After a while, the clean water would rush in and it would flush out the muddy water. And if you let the hose stay in there long enough, then the muddy water will eventually be completely displaced by the clean water. Certainly that may be an oversimplified illustration, but the point is clear. If we believe that in Christ all the fullness of God dwells, and we do, and if we believe Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and we do, then we may believe that in our lives this week the fullness of God, that is all of God, may fill us and drive out all the muddy mess that indwells our flesh. This, I believe, is akin to what Paul will say two chapters later when he calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's presence through the Spirit would fill our lives, and that is how we live the full life our hearts desire. And that is what we pray for one another. Last week was the 68th anniversary of the death of Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aka Indians in Peru, who died as a martyr, the hands killed by the very people that he was taking the gospel to in the jungles of Peru. Later, his wife Elizabeth Elliot published his journal, and in it just displayed an incredible character and a man of incredible faith, and one who gave us so many memorable quotes. One day, this was what Jim Elliot prayed and wrote in his journal: "I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." Jim Elliot only lived 28 years, but what a full life he lived, because his life was full of God. And that's what I want too, a full life, however long it would be, filled with the fullness of God. That's what I pray for myself. That's what I pray for you, that you would experience the fullness of God. And just imagine what that will be like when God answers our prayers. So let's pray these things for each other, for our friends, for our families, for our church, and watch what happens as we truly experience God in His fullness. One more thing this morning. If you are here today and Christ does not dwell in your hearts through faith, if you've never taken the step of faith to believe in Jesus and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, I would certainly encourage you to invite Him to come and make Himself at home in your heart. He loves you more than you can even begin to comprehend. Even more so that even while you were still a sinner in rebellion against Him, He died for you to display that kind of love. And He will forgive you of your sin and come into your life if you will submit your heart to Him today. Let's pray together. First, God, I pray this morning that somehow You might give us a glimpse, a taste, an understanding, a comprehension of Your great love for us and what it means to be full of God. And I pray, Lord, that we would believe, that we would trust You. We know this is Your will for us and for each other, so that we can pray this with great confidence and faith, with purpose, seeing how You answer. And I pray, Lord, that there's someone here this morning who questions, who doesn't understand or know how deeply they are loved by the God of the universe, that they would look to Jesus and see the height and breadth, the depth, the width of the love that He displayed on the cross. And Father, we don't want to hold back any rooms, any closets of our hearts. We open ourselves to You and pray, God, that You fill us, that You come and dwell in our whole lives. Make Yourself at home. And if there's anything in there that the muddy water that needs to be displaced, that You would so pour Yourself into our lives that You would change us from the inside out. Do Your will in us, God, today as we respond to Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.